Professor Warnick?
Professor Warnick, Concordia Seminary. My question is addressed to Dr. Henry. Dr. Henry, it's been observed in our circles that the crucial question for theology today is one of authority. By what authority do we do theology? And I am wondering if you are able to observe any changes in evangelicalism, contemporary evangelicalism, very contemporary, in its approach to that subject of authority in theology versus the evangelicalism which you saw and led through the middle decades of the century, the 40s and 50s. Are there any new horizons for the new evangelicals and some trends that would be interesting to us along this subject of authority in theology, particularly the authority of the scriptures?
Dr. Henry.
Yes. I see the use of inerrancy today as a polemical weapon in a manner that threatens the unity that evangelicals had gained at the end of the 60s. Now, while I personally consider inerrancy important, because those who forfeit it and who hold to scriptural authority have never been able to come up with an objective principle in terms of which they decide within Scripture what is divine and what is not, and hence bar through the whole business over as fallible witness to a word not to be identified with Scripture. Nevertheless, I try to preserve a certain proportion in the question of authority and Scripture in Christianity today, which I think was more compatible with the New Testament emphasis. If you go to the Apostolic Kerygma, what they emphasize is the authority of Scripture first. Secondly, the inspiration of Scripture. And these are explicitly taught in Scripture. And I think that inerrancy is an implicate. That is to say, if you begin with the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, I do not see how you can logically get from this to its errancy. And I think that inerrancy is the logical implication. But I think and when we launched Christianity Today, we did not use inerrancy as a weapon that was going to determine the evangelical authenticity, so that we divided into sheep and goats evangelicals, so that those who subscribed to inerrancy were kosher and those who didn't were somehow outside the camp, which meant F.F. Bruce and a whole string that you could name, who were now false evangelicals, if you will. All I plead for is a matter of balance in this. And I think also that the sheer assertion of inerrancy as the great umbrella under which one moves in and sees all questions, one is expected in academic circles and from a literate evangelicalism is the exhibition of its epistemic significance over against the alternatives also. And what I dislike is the raising of this specter of inerrancy in a merely polemical way. Not that I consider it insignificant. And I would want to insist on the, now having emphasized the authority of Scripture and having emphasized the inspiration of Scripture, I'm not immediately backed into the question of, well, what do you do with the versions that we have? And nobody has ever seen the the inerrant originals and so on. Nobody has ever seen the errant originals for that matter either.
Thank you. Are there other comments? Here we have one, John.
John Drickamer, I'm a graduate student here at Concordia. I'd like to address a question to Dean Foley. According to your statements in response to a previous question about the scriptures and inerrancy and truth, you spoke of the authority in the Roman Catholic Church being the Holy Scripture as interpreted by the tradition, as interpreted by the hierarchy. I'm sure those aren't your exact words. But I'm wondering if the Roman Catholic Church claims a sort of direct or quasi-direct inspiration for the tradition and for the traditional theologians who have come to be looked on as authoritative. And if it does claim some sort of inspiration for these authorities, how does it differ from the some of the claims made by the Pentecostals of this century?
Dean Foley?
Well, the Catholic Church does, of course, claim a charism of infallibility so far as divine revelation is concerned. It does not claim a charism of inspiration since the death of the sacred writers, but it claims a charism of infallibility which attaches to the entire church, and therefore particularly to the bishops of the church sitting in council as confirmed by the Bishop of Rome. And the church very definitely claims to have that infallibility as exercised in that way, so far as enunciating what is the teaching of sacred scripture. It would seem, I'm not too much up on Pentecostalism, it would seem to me that that is not similar to a Pentecostal idea, which would be rather one of individual inspiration. It would seem to me that the charism of infallibility as claimed by the church is exercised in these conciliar bodies or in the normal meetings of bishops together and in union with the Bishop of Rome, that is, in that kind of conciliar operation, in the normal operation of the church body, which is quite different from the individual inspiration that a particular person, such as I presume a Pentecostal, might claim. So it would be the difference between the charism being held by the body in its entirety and the individual inspiration or operation of the Holy Spirit on an individual person.
In other words, as you see it, this charism of infallibility is not a gift for saying anything new, but rather for understanding what is already given in Scripture. Am I understanding you right?
The common definition of infallibility would be merely a protection from error. Not saying something new, but a protection from error. And the presumption is that this protection from error extends to the enunciation of truth which has always been held. It is certainly true at the same time that the Catholic Church holds the development of doctrine. Certainly holds that in some centuries doctrines are more explicitly enunciated or defined than in earlier centuries, such as the Christological and Trinitarian and Christological controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries. The Church would certainly hold that there is a development in the enunciation of doctrine. But the Church would not hold that doctrines which are being enunciated or proclaimed or defined then or now are new doctrines, so that the charism of infallibility extends to the protection of continuing to enunciate doctrines which always have been enunciated, more or less clearly.
Thank you. I think I understand.
Dr. Henry has a comment.
Yes. This is not by way of rejoinder, but because two questions have been asked in this field, I want to make a clarifying, add a clarifying footnote. While insisting on the inerrancy of the autographs only, I think the distinction can be made that while the copies are errant, they are nonetheless infallible. That infallibility belongs to the copies, not again to the teaching hierarchy. This is a disjunction here. And by infallibility, in distinction from inerrancy, that the copies do not corrupt the original writings, despite their errancy, but rather reliably convey the Word of God and infallibly lead the penitent reader to redemption.
Thank you. Any other comments? Professor Mansky.
Charles Mansky from Christ College, Irvine. First of all, I think the four speakers should be congratulated for giving us superlative presentations in expediting freedom and theological education within those traditions. I think that's been a real help to all of us. My question is to Dr. Henry, and let me ask the question and let me try to explain what I mean by it. To what extent is academic freedom an idol in the marketplace which is to be avoided as a primary presupposition for the Christian life? Or on the other hand, to what extent is academic freedom an outgrowth of the Pauline theology of what we understand as Christian liberty in the Galatians concept and so forth? Now, to see if I can explain what I mean by that, Martin Luther in the Large Catechism talks about false gods as being wealth and power and mammon and so forth. These are idols in the marketplace. Chad Walsh in Campus Gods on Trials and many others writers talk about these kinds of false gods, ideologies that replace the God who is God, Luther's concept of let God be God. So to what extent can academic freedom become an idol in the marketplace which replaces the triune God which we worship? Or on the other hand, to what extent is academic freedom an outgrowth of Christian liberty, both in the sense in which Martin Luther writes his essay on Christian liberty, the way in which Galatians talks about Christian liberty as being the outgrowth of the Christian life. A Christian man is free to do what he wishes. Any comments?
Dr. Henry.
Every word gains its meaning from the system of thought or the universe of discourse in which it stands, whether it be freedom, democracy, with which the communists define one way, we define another way, so on. It gains its meaning from the implicative whole in which it stands. I'm not afraid of the word freedom. I'm ready to go all the way with it, provided it isn't laden with objectionable implications. John says that the one who is in Christ is free indeed. And what I'm wondering about is that qualifier, academic. What do you mean by it? And if you mean by it a commitment to the whole truth, then nothing less will do than God in his revelation as the context within which freedom is to be understood. What do you mean by the modifier? That's the essential point.
Thank you. Dr. Funk.
Yeah, I'm going to surprise you. I believe that that academic freedom, based upon the use of reason, can certainly become an idol. I think there's no question about that. That's why, to me, the term that Jesse Ziegler used yesterday afternoon, the delicate balance, is so very important. I think that the academic freedom, unless it is exercised within the context of the Christian faith in theological education, can very easily become an idol, and I wouldn't want to see that happen.
Okay? Yes, by all means.
This is, again, just by way of clarification. I have nothing to fear from reason. And any attempt to defend freedom at the expense of reason seems to me ill-destined. I have some fears about human reasoning on objectionable presuppositions. But it seems to me that God intended that God is the source of all truth, and that he created human reason as the instrument for recognizing it, and that it is human reasoning on objectionable presuppositions, or deployed into the service or suppressed in terms of an inordinate will, that will get us into trouble. But I don't want to disjoin freedom and truth or reason.
Thank you. Have we other questions or comments? Now, we had asked our panelists to sit still for questions and comments that might be addressed to them. I think we should at least give them the opportunity for comments or questions to each other, or comments or questions on some of the things which have come up either today or yesterday. And perhaps some of you have some additional comments to make, statements of clarification, and so on. Dean Foley, we'll start with you. Have you anything you want to add, or any questions you want to address to other members of the panel?
I unfortunately didn't hear the first lecture this morning. I was particularly interested in the other two, since I am very interested in New England Congregationalism as well as in the early Christian fathers. I did want to ask, maybe for my own benefit here, of Dr. Erickson, how long this return to patristics has been going on, at least in the American Orthodox community. I had not realized that was taking place, and perhaps you might give me a word on that.
I mentioned it very briefly. It was one of those moments I was talking extra fast, which happens often enough. The official point at which this could be started, the first great cry for a return to this kind of theology, return to a neopatristic synthesis, a term often used for this, was made by Father Professor George Florovsky in 1936 in Athens, in the first International Congress of Orthodox Theological Schools, as an agenda for Orthodox theological schools. It's been pursued most avidly, first at St. Sergius in Paris, at St. Vladimir's in New York, in Romania, where there is a great flowering of this approach to theology, at Thessaloniki. Athens, to a lesser degree and more recently, has also become enamored of this approach, as opposed to the much more German method of a presentation of dogmatic theology that used to prevail in Athens. I don't know if that answers.
Dr. Faust, have you anything to add or any comments?
Yes, I have a comment that I would that occurred to me as Dr. Henry was speaking. He spoke of the matter of faculty, prospective faculty giving unqualified assurance of their doctrinal position, and then upon achieving tenure, they reverse themselves. Now, my experience is very limited in this, to one school and to a very small faculty, but it's really been my experience that, first of all, though faculty appointments do not need to be approved by any denominational body at this particular time. Nevertheless, prospective faculty go through an almost inhuman grilling on the part of the other faculty, because the faculty itself has to recommend the appointment to the board of directors. Then the prospective faculty person has to be approved by the faculty and curriculum committee of the board of directors before the approval is finally given. But it's been my experience in recent years that faculty persons who have come to us with more liberal leanings when they came have become more traditional as they have become part of the institutional life, rather than having reversed themselves in regard to their position relative to the faith. And then furthermore, in our school, it takes 6 years to achieve tenure. And during that time, if there were a serious reversal, which would raise some real questions on the part of the school regarding the faculty person, that tenure might not be granted. That's just a comment that I have. I would also like to ask Dr. Erickson whether this the neopatristic program of reversion to the mind of the fathers, whether that limits theological education to a worldview and a faith view of centuries ago, or what provision is there for the consideration of the contemporary world and contemporary theology?
Thank you. This is a question that I could have been, I could have drawn lines much more sharply. Recovery of the mind of the fathers is not just an historical reference. Neither is the understanding of Scripture simply some sort of historical footnote or a collection of proof texts from the past. I think that with the case of, say, Scripture and tradition, the difference of the character of the two could be even more sharply drawn, so also between the letter of the fathers and this would include their language, their worldview, and all their antiquity, and the mind of the fathers. Distinction, or the line to be drawn, is above all that of presence of the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit in His church. This is something that is not to be determined simply on the letter of what the fathers wrote on any given subject. Recovery of their mind means to have the same spirit of the fathers. Something that occurred to me in the course of these discussions about raised particularly by Lutherans here, the reference is always to the primacy, authority of the Word of God. And this is certainly commendable, but in this the regular emphasis on this, at least failure to mention any idea of God's continuing presence in the church, results or could result in a kind of working binitarianism. There is God the Father. There is the second person of the Trinity, the Word, His Son, who became incarnate whose work is recorded in the Scriptures. But there is no reference to the third person of the Trinity, to the Spirit that operating in us, that Spirit which we receive as Christians that sent into the world at Pentecost. There's no reference to this as that medium which must appropriate what the Word has done for us. There's very little reference to the continuing work and operation of the Holy Spirit in His church, and this is what I would like to see restored. This also, I hope, speaks to your question. We're not just indulging in patristics, but rather the goal is the acquisition of that spirit. Simeon the New Theologian, a footnote perhaps, and you might not know in his century or anything about him, or St. Seraphim of Sarov, do you know, is that more likely? Both pointed out, both emphasized, that the whole purpose of the Christian life is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit, and that to deny this as a possibility for the Christian is the greatest of heresies. This, I think, is a position that the Orthodox was, to which the Orthodox would certainly subscribe. I know I'm sounding perhaps Pentecostal, but it should, I think, serve as a corrective to that view of Orthodoxy which looks on it only as an interesting historical relic.
Thank you once more. We had agreed to ask Dr. Bowman to summarize the presentations of yesterday and today, and we are at that point now. We shall call on him. Dr. Bowman.
If you're wondering what this is for, it's to help my secretary put my remarks in writing in case we are able to publish the essays and comments of this symposium, and I hope we will be able to do that. First of all, a concluding word of appreciation from Concordia Seminary to all of you, again, for coming, for participating in the events of the inauguration of Concordia's president, and thereby for honoring this institution and its supporting church body. I'm particularly indebted to the spokesmen from the various ecclesiastical traditions who shared with us some brilliant essays today. I think it's a tribute to them and to their concern for the church that they have devoted their considerable powers of intellect and articulation to raising questions, to providing information for all of us on a subject that is obviously of interest and importance to the church of the 20th century. All of you who spoke in the questions and answers, as far as I'm concerned, made some very intelligent and helpful observations. And I know that I speak for my colleagues at Concordia in expressing the hope that this kind of discussion, which we have had these 2 days with each other, can be continued and expanded in the months that lie ahead with our colleagues around the theological education scene in North America. I'd like to tell you a little bit about how we came to host this conference on this subject. You know, I think full well that Concordia Seminary has been associated with questions of academic freedom in recent years. This has happened in a number of ways and contexts. Our colleagues of the Association of Theological Schools in the United States and Canada have raised questions about academic freedom at this institution. We have solved some of them, we think. At least our first probation was lifted a year and a half ago. But the question remains as one of the items on the agenda of the present probation under which this institution is operating. Secondly, the question has been raised by the American Association of University Professors. It's no secret, because these things always manage to receive wide publicity, that Concordia Seminary's administration was placed on the list of censured administrations by the AAUP last spring. We rather expected that action to come, because a few weeks before it, a report was prepared by the investigating committee, which made a number of very pointed observations, observations that ostensibly had to do with a particular case of a faculty member who was at this institution, but whose contract was not renewed. It's not surprising that the AAUP should concern itself with such questions, and I certainly don't want to involve you, nor would it be fair to you, or to the individual involved, or to the AAUP, for me to talk at length about that individual case which provoked the AAUP to take the action it did. It has seemed to me that the implication was very clear from statements made in the report, which was published in the AAUP bulletin, that the AAUP, at least, has questions about whether ordained clergymen who serve on the faculty of an academic institution should be supervised by ecclesiastical superiors as well as academic superiors. The notion of academic freedom that was expressed in this report was one that gave us a great deal of pause, quite apart from what we considered to be its injustice as applied to the situation of the individual professor to whom it was directed. For example, the committee had difficulty with Concordia Seminary because it saw its task, and now I'm quoting, as primarily serving the church and only secondarily as an institution of higher learning. Or it raised this question. It said, the committee has received the impression that many leaders in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod look upon academic freedom to be the freedom to structure and supervise their educational institutions so as to defend their confessional identity against unwelcome intrusions. And by implication, that too was criticized. It wasn't surprising to us, therefore, after a conclusion that academic freedom as enunciated in the 1940 Statement of Principles of the AAUP, that this does not now exist at Concordia Seminary, that a few months later we were placed on the list of censured administrations. But once again, what gave us pause was not only our particular case, but the fact that we realized that the logic of this decision affected sister seminaries and theological schools of many doctrinal persuasions around this continent. This is apparent when you read even this very brief statement of censure, saying with some approval that most church-related institutions no longer need or desire the departure from the principle of academic freedom implicit in the 1940s statement, and we do not now endorse such a departure. You may recall that the statement to which reference is being made from 1940, the AAUP statement, has a limitation principle in it that schools like Concordia Seminary and other confessional schools have considered to be very important. That statement reads as follows: limitations of academic freedom because of religious or other aims of the institution should be clearly stated in writing at the time of the appointment. That, of course, is nothing with which we quarrel in the Missouri Synod. Our bylaws make it clear that contracts and appointments should include such a clear statement in writing. But you will note that it does recognize that limitations of academic freedom because of religious or other aims of the institution can, in fact, exist. Then came the censure statement, which referred to that particular clause as anachronistic. And it was that adjective that particularly bothered us at Concordia Seminary. They said they were not heartened by the change in our regulations, which would bring future violations under the anachronistic indulgence clause of the 1940 statement. It seemed to us that if limitations on one's academic freedom can be considered anachronistic by a major organization of academicians, such as the AAUP, then it was time for Concordia Seminary, in company with all of you and with other institutions of this country, to sit down and talk and ask some hard questions about the prevailing concepts of academic freedom. On that account, the Board of Control of this institution requested the Association of Theological Schools, which I think we all recognize, accepts the viability of this indulgence clause, which does not object to the inclusion of statements of limitation. Our board asked the ATS whether the AAUP had properly understood its notion of academic freedom. I'd like to quote to you from the letter we received from Dr. Jesse Ziegler.
The AAUP report, he wrote on June 27, does not accurately represent the ATS position on appropriate limits to academic freedom. In 1960, the ATS adopted, for advisory use by the members, a statement on academic freedom and tenure which explicitly recognizes the right of a confessional institution to expect that its faculty subscribe to that standard. It specified only that these limitations be identified at the time of employment. Furthermore, ATS was not involved in the 1969-1970 AAUP abrogation of this principle. ATS was not consulted, and the action taken not called to our attention until the Concordia report was received recently. In fact, a current ATS Committee on Academic Freedom and Tenure is recommending no substantive change in this direction in a draft report which will be circulated among member schools during the 1975-76 academic year. In other words, the Association of Theological Schools itself has a policy statement which meets with some disfavor on the part of other academicians. What I have said at great length is, it seems to me, not only a justification for our meeting here to talk about this question, but is justification for our taking this question to our colleagues and looking at it seriously, just as we have begun to do here. In a statement issued at the time our board took this action, I stated, "The AAUP action, if left unchallenged, would threaten the freedom of all confessional theological schools to uphold the doctrinal position of their supporting church bodies without outside harassment or the imposition of secular notions of academic freedom." I believe the discussions these days have emphasized that that is a proper judgment, that there is such a thing as a secularist notion of academic freedom that is incompatible with the notion of truth as something revealed by God to be passed on from one generation to the next in a living tradition or paradosis. It is for that reason that I have personally gained a great deal from the discussions of these days. I have appreciated your own lively interest in the subject and your commitment to continuing to discuss it. I wouldn't dream of trying to reflect on each individual presentation, although I have copious notes. But I would like to suggest some five or six questions that have occurred to me on the subject of academic freedom, particularly, as I have listened to you talk. Number one, it seems to me that we need to take into account the individuality of the seminaries and theological schools that we represent. We need to understand our differences. We need to respect our different orientations. This thought occurred to me this morning during one of the presentations when it became obvious to me that some schools that would call themselves conservative or confessional are preparing their graduates for graduation, primarily, and not for ordination. This is unlike the situation at this seminary, and I think many other seminaries, where we perform on this faculty not only the academic function of preparing men professionally for the reception of their Master of Divinity degree, therefore an academic attainment, but where we are also charged ecclesiastically with preparing men for ordination, for the responsibility of saying to the church that this man is in every respect qualified for the office of the holy ministry of word and sacrament. That would lead to a second observation, namely that the notion and practice of academic freedom at each individual institution needs to be appropriate to each school. It needs to be appropriate not only to the identity of the school, but to the task of theological education assigned and accepted by that school. I have often wondered, being a novice at the administrative end of theological education, how examining committees come to the determination that a given school is indeed following accepted notions of academic freedom or is not following such notions or practices. For it has seemed to me that the notion of academic freedom, like the nature of each institution, needs to be individualized a great deal more than it has been in the definition of standards of academic freedom currently in operation. What I am suggesting is that we give discussion, as theological colleagues, to the possibility of a doctrine of appropriateness, of individuality, that is commensurate with the individual status and task of each theological school. A third point that has occurred to all of us, I am sure, but one that ought not be lost, and that is that the notion of revealed truth is a very basic one in this whole discussion, and not surprisingly, the questions this afternoon have reflected that because of their concern with inerrancy, biblical authority, and biblical interpretation. But it seems to me, and I think to many of you, that as churchmen charged with the responsibility by our various church groups or boards, the responsibility of teaching God's revealed truth as something to be passed on to a world that largely doesn't know it, to students who may not have grown up in the matrix in which this truth was earlier theologized, that this task forces us to look upon the nature and practice of academic freedom with a somewhat different kind of philosophical presupposition and commitment than we expect in statements authored by the American Association of University Professors. A fourth observation is that in such statements by the AAUP or the ATS or other groups that attempt to define academic freedom, there is need for greater freedom in defining freedom. Prevailing notions of academic freedom are all too frequently based on notions of truth that are not revelatory. There is a tendency to identify scholarship with liberal views of freedom. For example, an article that I have in my files that I've often enjoyed reading, although written by a non-theologian, and dealing with the question of academic freedom primarily from the consideration of tax, by Dr. Francis J. Brown, National Review, March 1968, makes the observation that with particular reference to that aspect of educational philosophy concerned with the methods of attaining knowledge, state colleges and universities today widely sponsor as orthodox the opinions of those who maintain that academic freedom demands the rejection of all dogma and principle and the acceptance of philosophical agnosticism or neutralism, thus depicting belief in objective certitude as the characteristic of an unscholarly mind. Dr. Brown goes on to say, such views are the private opinions of only some taxpayers, and the state has no more right to subsidize them than to support the theories of those scholars who find enlightenment in theology as a starting point for inquiry into truth and knowledge. Well, regardless of whether we agree particularly with Dr. Brown's point of view, the point, I think, is to be taken very seriously that we who operate with a notion of God's revealed truth cannot afford to let notions of freedom based on that kind of view, namely that there can be no objective certitude, we cannot let notions of freedom derived from that philosophical basis govern our task as churchmen. If we were to do that, in my judgment, we would not be faithful to God. A fifth observation would be that as we discuss the issue together, we need to be careful of caricature. We need to be very wary of setting up straw men. This can happen in both directions. Either the liberal position is characterized or caricatured, to be more accurate, as one that does not rest on any commitment. Or, and this I must confess I find to be more prevalent, Or it is suggested that the strongly committed ones in theological education have no notion of liberality, no freedom. For example, I don't really know of anyone in American theological education who questions the right to question. I don't know of anyone who would suggest that students don't have the right to hear all points of view or to be confronted with all available options in the solution of a given theological problem. I don't know of anyone responsible in theological education today who denies the right to express dissent or disagreement from accepted points of view, provided this is done in an orderly and fraternal manner. I think we need to be very careful, and I'm here, I suppose, faulting my more liberal colleagues. We need to be very careful of suggesting what is in fact a caricature of the committed churchman in this whole question of academic freedom. And finally, this observation occurred to me yesterday afternoon, but it keeps coming up. I think we have heard some very eloquent statements in this conference about the values that accrue to the church from the scholarly correction and criticism of the church. Dr. Ziegler made the very fine point that the church, which is always being reformed, needs to hear and heed the responsible criticism of its scholars. That point is often made, and it is usually made very well. I don't even choose to argue the point. But I believe that another question, that is its concomitant, and one that is seldom addressed and only rarely addressed fully, is the opposite question: who corrects or reforms the scholars? Is it not, and I speak to you as fellow academicians, is it not something we have all learned in our scholarly pursuit of the truth, that we really know very little, we scholars? Is it not one of the marks of honest and true scholarship that we recognize the limitations of our own scholarly attainment? It has always seemed to me that the longer I went to school and the more books I read and the more degrees that were added on after my name, the more I realized how little I really knew. Who corrects the scholar? Can the church address the scholar? What about the community of scholarships? Does not the church have the freedom, not to say anything of the responsibility, to address and to correct and to help the scholars? Is that not part, really, of the mutual consolation and correction of the brothers who comprise Christ's church? We have all at this conference, unless my ears badly deceive me, accepted the ancient creeds of the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church as viable, as true, as something from which we would not depart. We have frequently expressed our common commitment to the Lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What happens, I ask you, when a scholar in any of our traditions begins to question, begins to deny something like the resurrection of our blessed Lord from the dead? Does he have unlimited right to do so on the basis of some notion of academic freedom? Who is to correct him? Who is to help him? Particularly in an American setting where tenure and academic notions formulated by those who don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord so often seem to hold sway. Well, I've already addressed far too many questions and been far too personal, I'm sure, in my own comments about them. But it does seem to me that we have acted in this room and in other rooms on this campus in these days as a community of scholars, a community of churchmen who are asking ourselves questions that need to be answered. The questions about academic freedom and theological commitment in the task of theological education are not just Lutheran questions, nor are they just Orthodox, Catholic, or evangelical questions. They are Christian questions. And it has seemed to me for some time, particularly because I suppose the seminary with which I am associated has been chosen by some to be the focal point for this discussion, that it is unfortunate when questions of this magnitude are debated and discussed via the news media, via the forums that those people use who have greater interest, I suspect, in discrediting another institution than they do in moving forward in the discussion of such a vital issue, rather than being discussed in a forum such as this. It is therefore with a deep sense of honor and commitment to you who have cared enough to discuss this topic with all of us that I pledge you my own personal effort to secure whatever funds or means are necessary to share our speeches of these days, your comments of these days, with the entire theological academic community in North America. And we do so with the pledge that we too want to be a part of this ongoing discussion so that we can continue to learn from you, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and our colleagues in the greatest task the Lord Jesus ever gave to anyone, the task of making disciples of the nations through the teaching of sacred theology. Thank you so very much for everything.
Thank you, Dr. Bowman. I believe we should also express our appreciation to the four symposium participants today and also to Dr. Ziegler. And I believe we should do that with a round of applause. I want to say that I certainly have appreciated your coming here and sharing these points of view with us, and I know that I speak for my colleagues. I always compliment my wife on her good judgment in saying yes to me and choosing me, and I don't know that she always appreciates that type of compliment. But I do want to claim that type of compliment for the planning committee today, and I think that you will agree that we did choose men who were well qualified to present these differing points of view on academic freedom and who have indeed made their points well. And I'm hopeful that we will be able to make available to the entire theological community a record of the proceedings of these past days. Once more, too, I do want to thank all of you for being present with us these 2 days. We are happy that you thought enough of us to take time out from schedules which we certainly know are busy. Our schedules are busy, and we are sure that your schedules, too, are busy. And we appreciate your taking time out to come here to discuss these matters of vital importance with us. We certainly, again, want to thank you, and I want to assure you that I and my colleagues have learned from you. And this was our purpose in inviting you to come here so that we could share thinking and that we could learn from one another. So once more, many thanks for being with us, and we hope that there will be other forums where we can continue discussions such as those which we've had these past 2 days. With that, we will say goodbye, and we will ask the Lord's blessing on all of you as you return to your homes, and once more, a hearty thank you.